jump into Psalm 141. In 141, it's going to take us through the cost of discipleship. Last week in Psalm 22, we talked about the cost of salvation. We talked about what Jesus went through on the cross to pay for our salvation. But listen, there's also a cost to discipleship. If you're going to be a disciple of Christ, it's going to cost you something. Have you ever gotten a free gift from somebody? Has anybody ever given you a gift and that gift ended up costing you more than if you would have just bought it yourself? Like someone gives you a dog. If someone gives you a dog, they're not your friend, they're your enemy. They hate you. If someone gives you a cat, they despise you. Right? At least a dog is a holy animal. It will go to heaven. Cats go straight to hell. Just straight to hell when they die. Prove me wrong. There's a movie said all dogs go to heaven. There is not a movie that said cats go to heaven. It says cats burn in the lake of fire. Sorry, I don't like cats. As you can tell. I'm allergic to them. So there's a cost to discipleship. And I feel like, let's just start in verse 1. We're going to go through all these verses. Verse 1 says, O Lord, I'm calling to you. Please hurry. Listen when I cry to you for help. I'm calling to you. Please hurry. Listen. And this is where we find ourselves a lot of times in Christianity. This is where we find ourselves. This morning, my Bible reading was about a man named Manasseh. And the Bible says that Manasseh was not a good king over Judah. The Bible says that Manasseh was an evil king. He worshiped foreign gods. He even brought foreign gods into the temple of God. But then at some point, Manasseh humbles himself. He repents. He turns to God. And this is where we find ourselves a lot of times. We recognize the fact that our life isn't going the way it's supposed to go. We recognize the effects that sin has on us. And we turn to God. We cry out to God. We come to God for help. And listen, I believe God answers every time we cry out for help. If you're in need of salvation, if you're in need of being born again, I believe God answers those prayers. But what we've done as a church sometimes is we've lulled people to sleep in that we create this magic moment for you here at the altar. And we say, if you just come down and if you just pray the sinner's prayer, if you just come down and pray the magic prayer, then all of a sudden your life is going to be totally transformed and everything's going to be gravy and it's all going to be good. And we've lulled you to sleep with that, and we've caused churches to be full of Christians but not full of disciples. And we've come to this place where we don't want to be a follower of Christ. We just want to be a member of a church. And that's why you get athletes and celebrities, and they're constantly getting on stage. You'll see people getting up accepting awards after they've just created a movie that was pure filth. And they get up at the award ceremony and they say, I want to thank Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. And it makes me very curious if all they are is a Christian as a label, or are they a disciple of Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us plenty of stories about people that had the label, but they didn't understand the cost involved with it. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said to the crowd, this is after him predicting his own death. He prophesies his own death. And so then he says to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily and follow me. He wasn't just alluding to something. He wasn't just talking about, you know, life isn't always going to be easy. He just says, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be murdered. And if you want to follow me, then you've got to treat your life like it's nothing. You've got to deny yourself. You've got to give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Jesus also said in another passage, I didn't put it in my notes, but he also said in another passage that you have to count the cost of discipleship. He said, no man goes and builds a tower without first counting the cost. My wife and I would really like to build a house. We've got property with no house on it. And we've got a house that we like right now, or I like. I like the fact that it's paid off. I like the fact that I'm debt-free. My wife wants a house in the woods, right? And so if that's what she wants, then she's going to have to wait for us to get more money. But But we have to count the cost. So we go to builders and we say, hey, listen, here's what we want to do. We want to build this house. And the builder comes back with the price and we say that price is too much. And so we move on to the next builder and he said the price is too much. And so we just keep kind of shifting through plans. Why? Because we're counting the cost. The last thing I want to do is hurt my family just to have something, right? Just to have a house. So you have to count the cost. And I feel like we don't always count the cost. We have an emotional moment in a church service. Somebody preaches a message or shares a verse and it moves us emotionally. And so we say, that's it. I'm devoting my life to Christ. But we don't think about, what is this actually going to cost me? And so Psalm 141, I feel like as I was reading through it, I felt like it kind of shows me some areas that it's going to cost us as a disciple. There's going to be some costs. And so let's look at verse 2. If you're reading, I think I put it up here with the highlight. It's just 2A. So it's just the first part of verse 2. But a disciple, number one, a disciple prays consistently. A disciple prays consistently. And I don't just mean pray, just pray. I mean spends time with the Lord consistently. Look at what Psalm 141, 2a says. It says, accept my prayer as incense offered to you. This is interesting that it says incense here, because incense in the Old Testament in David's time, or in this is a Psalm of David. In David's time, he would have known that in the temple you offered incense in the morning and in the evening. That there were times of incense that were offered every single day, every morning and every evening. They would burn incense to the Lord. Throughout the scriptures, incense is considered prayer. Like a lot of times that's a reference for prayer. And so what David is saying here is there's consistency to my prayer life. As a disciple, we need to have some consistency to our prayer life. I'm not saying that you have to pray every morning and every evening. I'm saying that there's got to be consistency. And what's the cost of consistency? The cost is time and attention. Time and attention. It's going to cost you. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's going to cost you some time and some attention. There are times when I have to wake up a little bit earlier than I want to wake up. My body doesn't always want to wake up and go and read the Bible and pray. But if I'm going to be a disciple, it's going to cost me something. There's times you may have to stay up a little bit later than you want to stay up if you're going to read your Bible and pray and spend some time with the Lord. I had a friend of mine, and it cost him some of his time and attention. Every day at lunch, he would slip out of his place of work and go sit in his car, and he would eat a sandwich real quick, and that's when he spent time. He had 30 minutes of a lunch break, and he spent time in his vehicle, spending time with the Lord. It cost him some time and attention. If we're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost us something. We pray consistently. It costs us time and attention. The Bible says in Luke 5:16 that Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. If I were to go through and list all the places where it says Jesus went off to pray, oftentimes it says that as his custom. In other words, it was a habit that Jesus had. He was consistent. He oftentimes, the Bible says, either woke up very early or stayed up very late praying and spending time with the Lord. The second thing that a disciple does is he prays consistently, but he also worships sacrificially. Psalm 141, 2, part B says, and my upraised hands as an evening offering. Some places talk about it as an evening sacrifice. In other words, whenever we worship as a sacrifice to the Lord. Worship is not three or four songs at the beginning of a service. Worship is not the slow songs and praise is the fast songs, right? That's where we get confused sometimes. Worship is not about you and me. I hate to break it to all of us today, but the worship that we produce on a Sunday morning, or the worship that you have at your home, or the worship that you have in your car on the way to work, is never about you. It's never about me. It's always about Him. Whenever they would bring a sacrifice, the sacrifice would be to the Lord. The sacrifice wasn't about me. It was always about God. So what's it going to cost me? It's going to cost me my pride and my preference. Sometimes we got to worship outside of our preference. And sometimes we've got to be willing to lay down our pride. There are times when I'm worshiping and I think, what if someone sees me worshiping like this? What are they going to think if they see me lifting my hands or kneeling on the ground or jumping up and down or shouting out loud or singing out loud? What is someone going to think if they see me down here clapping? And then the thought hits me, maybe they need to see you do that. Maybe you need to set an example, set the tone. Maybe your kids need to see you worship every so often. Maybe they need to see you lift up your hands to the Lord or bow your face before Him. We need to worship God and it needs to be sacrificial. What did we give to God this morning in our worship? That's a great question for you to answer on your own. What did I give Him today in my worship? I want to take your attention to Genesis chapter 4. Let's just look at a couple of things. Genesis 4, verses 3 and 4. This is the story of Cain and Abel. I've shared this one before. I love this story because it's so simple and so practical. But Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel both bring an offering to the Lord. This is the same Cain and Abel where Cain murders Abel, right? We know that story. You've heard that story a million times probably. But this is why Cain murders Abel, is this story. And the Bible says in Genesis 4, verse 3, when it was time for the harvest, Cain, who was a farmer, right? Cain produced fruits and vegetables. Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Notice it says some. Cain just gave some of his crops. Cain had some carrots and he just grabbed a few carrots. He had some potatoes. He just grabs a few potatoes. And he goes to the Lord and just presents some of his stuff to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel also brought a gift, but look at Abel's gift. The best portions of the firstborn lambs of his flock. And the Lord accepted Abel and his gift. Now, the Bible doesn't say that God hated Cain. It just says that Cain's offering wasn't acceptable. And my curiosity is, how many Sunday mornings do I walk through those doors and I give God some of my worship? Versus the Sundays when I walk through those doors and I give God my very best. See, for Abel to give his firstborn, the very best of the firstborn, was a sacrifice. He's saying, I'm taking the best of the best. The best of the best. Cain could have looked through all of his carrots and found the biggest ones, but he didn't. He just grabbed some. And sometimes I feel like when I come into worship and I sit down and we only sing three songs or maybe we sing four songs. And sometimes I feel like it's taken me two songs just to get into it. And by the time it takes me two songs to get into it, worship time's almost over. And I'm wondering, did I give God my best this Sunday or was I prepared before I got in here? Maybe I was arguing with my wife all the way till I got through those doors and then walked in and tried to give God something. Whatever was left over. Now, I don't argue with my wife on Sunday mornings. I get here very early so that I don't have the opportunity. There's no chance. I don't see her till after church. On days like today, she's upstairs and kids. Ephesians 5:2 says we need to live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. So even Christ himself offers a sacrifice of worship. What does he offer? Everything. The best of the firstborn. Hebrews 13:15 says, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. So a disciple is going to be praying consistently. He's going to be worshiping sacrificially. And then number three, he's going to speak life. Or she. Women can be disciples too. Speak life. Psalm 141 verse 3. Take control of what I say, O Lord, and guard my lips. How many of you ever have to pray that prayer? Amen. Some of y'all nodding your heads. You need to be raising your hands, jumping up and down, because I know you. And I know some of the stuff you say. I was talking to someone yesterday or 2 days ago, and they don't go to our church, so I can say whatever I want now. But we were in our conversation. One of the things they were saying was they didn't like necessarily this lady and her husband. I was talking to both of them, and the husband was talking about one of his buddies, and the lady was like, "I don't know." And I was like, "Oh, what? You don't like this guy?" And she goes, "No, I like him. He's just," I said, "he's a lot." And she goes, "Yeah, he's a lot. He never shuts up." And I said, "Well," I said, "I'm sure there's people that feel the same way about me." And she goes, "No, Gabriel, nobody feels that way about you." I said, "Listen, my family feels that way about me. I just went on vacation with my wife's family, that whole side of the family. And it was one of those things, like, once you get started, for a guy like me, once you get started on a roll of jokes, it's like it just doesn't stop. And it just, I hear jokes in my head all the time. And so it just flows. And there were some days I would wake up and I would tell myself, just don't talk today. If you could just be silent today. Because I recognize the fact that sometimes I need to take control of what I say. I need the Lord to guard my lips. And so what is speaking life going to cost me? Speaking life is going to cost me control. I can't just say everything I think or feel. And there's some folks, this frustrates me sometimes when people say, "Well, you know how they are." And we make excuses for people. We make excuses for people in the church. And we make excuses for people in our family. And we make excuses for ourselves. "Well, you know how they are. They're not from around here." Or, "You know how they are. They're just Southern. You know how the Southern people are. And you know how they are. Their mama was like that. So therefore," and we make excuses for having zero control over our lips. I had it in here, but it would cost me way too much time in the message. But go read James chapter 3. James chapter 3 says you got a problem when you worship God and curse your neighbor coming out of the same mouth. James chapter 3 says if you can learn how to control your tongue, essentially you can change the world. Because the tongue is very important. And one of the things David says here is he talks about praise and he talks about worship and he talks about prayer. And then the next thing he says is, "God, help me control my mouth. My mouth is going to get me in trouble." And a disciple, it costs him control. I can't always be in control. And we want to be in control. John 6:63 says, "The Spirit alone," this is Jesus speaking, "the Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. And the very words I've spoken to you are spirit and life." I love the fact that Jesus speaks spirit and life. Proverbs 18:21, maybe this is what Jesus was talking about. It says, "The tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences." So a disciple is going to have keep a guard over his mouth. He's going to speak life. The other thing a disciple is going to do, the fourth thing a disciple is going to do, is keep a soft heart. Psalm 141, 4 says this, "Don't let," and I love the NLT. This is NLT if you're reading along with me today. It says, "Don't let me drift toward evil or take part in an act of wickedness. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong." Have you ever noticed whenever you're driving a vehicle, if you take your hands off the wheel, that vehicle will tend to drift to one side or the other? A lot of our roads are shaped to where there's a hump in the middle. It's hard to see, but it's there so that water will drain off to the sides. So sometimes if I'm just driving along, if I'm not really paying attention to the steering wheel, I will find myself drifting towards the side of the road. And I have to always compensate and turn myself back. I've got a buddy of mine, and he loves to run down Highway 11 every Sunday morning in the dark. And so when I'm coming to church on Sunday mornings, I almost hit him every Sunday morning. Today, he's out past the white line, and he stuck his arm out in the middle of the road. I guess he knew it was me coming. He stuck his arm out, and I swerved to miss him because my vehicle tends to drift towards the right side. But if you're going to be a disciple, it's going to cost you. It's going to cost you. You got to have a soft heart. How do I have a soft heart? I have to be vulnerable and I have to learn how to repent. We say repent here all the time. We use that term a lot because I want it to become normal for you. I want repentance to be a normal part of the Christian faith, the normal part of your walk, that I'm constantly repenting of things that I know, maybe it's not bad sin, maybe it's not I'm falling into, you know, some kind of terrible thing where I'm stealing or committing adultery or I'm, you know, punching somebody. Maybe it's not that. Maybe it's just drifting towards the side of the road, and repentance is turning the wheel back, getting back online where you're supposed to be. in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. Ezekiel begins to prophesy of what the new covenant would be. Ezekiel begins to prophesy of what God wants to do through Christ in us. And here's what Ezekiel says. He says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations." Here's what the Holy Spirit does in our life. The Holy Spirit is constantly convicting us away from sin and towards righteousness. He's always convicting us. And a true disciple is going to have a soft, pliable heart to be ready to hear the Holy Spirit. Have you ever ripped skin off of your hands or your feet? And all of a sudden, the skin underneath becomes very sensitive. A lot of you guys are nodding your heads, those that go to CrossFit and you do pull-ups. You rip your hands and all of a sudden it's very sensitive. One time I made the mistake of, years ago, back before we were in this building, in another building, we did a small group, and that small group was going to do a fitness small group. And so we all came together and we worked out in the church best we could. And one day we're working out, and so the part of the regimen or whatever was to do sit-ups. And so we're doing sit-ups, and we had this little piece of carpet that used to run across the front of the stage. And so I'm doing my sit-ups on the carpet, and I get done with the workout, and I go home. And what I did not realize is my backside had been rubbed raw by doing sit-ups on the carpet. And I get home, and I decide I'm sweaty and I need to jump in the shower. So I turn on the shower and I jump in the shower. When I did, whoa, it felt like fire just melting my back. It was awful. It was hot lava. What happened is that I was sensitive. I had sensitive skin. When the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you, we have to have a soft, pliable, sensitive heart so that we hear Him quickly. But the more we allow calluses to build up on our heart, the less pliable we become. People always talk about, why would God harden someone's heart? The Bible doesn't say God hardens your heart first. The Bible typically says that man hardens his own heart, and then God gives him over to it. We don't want to harden our heart. The more we ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the more callous we build up on our heart. Hebrews 3:15 says, "Remember what it says, today when you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as Israel did when they rebelled." It's important that we stay vulnerable and we repent if we're going to be disciples of Jesus. The fifth one is this: a disciple welcomes correction. This verse is stout. This verse says, "Let the godly strike me. It will be a kindness. If they correct me, it is soothing medicine. Don't let me refuse it." I love that it says, "Let the godly strike me." Our prayer team's going to try something different. If you come down for prayer, they're going to pray with you. But if you come down for the same issue the next week, they're going to smack you. And we're going to just see how that works, right? We're going to see if that helps get us back where we need to be as disciples. What's the cost of welcoming correction? The cost is my ego. The cost is my ego. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a sincere friend are better than many kisses from an enemy." Listen, we need to find a place in life where we allow people to speak into our life hard truths. Right? Let me give you three C's real quick that I think are really cool. I came across this and I just thought it was really neat. Three C's that are going to help you welcome correction. Number one, choose trusted voices. We need to choose mature, godly people to speak into our life. I'm telling you about micro groups. It's a good chance to start that. It's choosing people, right? If you choose somebody, you need to choose somebody that's going to speak into your life. Maybe not on the micro groups. Maybe micro groups is about grabbing anybody. But whenever it comes to you being discipled, you growing in your faith, you need to choose people that can speak into your life, that you trust, that you know love you and care about you and want your best. Number two, you need to consent to correction. You got to be willing to consent to correction. As part of what I do outside of church, I help coach fitness. And one of the things I was talking to a lady the other day, and I said, "Hey, listen, whatever it is you're doing, you're doing it wrong. And here's how you can fix it." Like I began to tell this person that you need to do this a little bit different. And after the class was over, the person came up to me and they said, "Thank you so much for telling me that. I couldn't recognize what I was doing wrong on my own, but I needed someone else from the outside to tell me what I was doing wrong. Thank you, because I want to make sure I'm doing things the right way." So consent to correction. And number three is commit to change or to growth. I think sometimes if you just allow people to speak hard truths to you, then you're just letting yourself get beat up for no reason if you don't change. Because then they got to come back the next time. It's like raising a teenager. When you raise a teenager, sometimes you have to tell the teenager the same thing 5 times before they actually do it. Right? Teenagers, am I right? Do y'all ever get tired of mom and dad? Teenagers are like, "No, I don't ever hear them." That's right. You don't hear them the first 4 times. It's the 5th time you hear them when they threaten to take away your life. So it's important that it costs us ego, but that's what a disciple does. Number 6, and we're almost done. We're already at verses 6 and 7. But a disciple is going to audit influence. They're going to audit the influences in their life. I know that sounds weird, but let's check it out. And let me just say this. In verses 6 and 7, as I was studying, most people, even scholars that get to this part, like in the commentaries I read, they said, "We don't really exactly know what David is talking about here. But we do know he needs to stay away from wicked people." So it says this. It says, "When their leaders are thrown down from a cliff, the wicked will listen to my words and find them true. Like rocks brought up by a plow, the bones of the wicked will lie scattered without burial." So most people say we're not exactly sure where he's going, but one of the things we do know is there's a level of separation in David's life from the wicked, from himself and the wicked. He says there's got to be a separation here. There's got to be a difference here. And I'm not talking about that we need to completely separate ourselves from everybody that doesn't follow Christ, because then you would live in a bubble. And you would never minister to the lost. You would never be a missionary or evangelize or reach the world. But we do need to separate who's influencing our life or what is influencing our life. I keep reading things that say, are you going to allow the social media or the algorithms of today's culture to disciple your children, or are you going to disciple your children? What is it saying? It's saying that we have a ton of influences in our world today. Whether those influences are sitting next to us on the seat today, or there's somebody that we work with, or it's something on a screen that we're watching, there are a ton of influences out there for us. And we've got to make sure that we're auditing those influences. We're making sure that we have the right people or the right things influencing us. And we're moving ourselves away from influences that are going to hurt us. What's that going to cost me? It might cost me some comfortable company. There may be some relationships that you have to say, "Hey, look, I'm not cutting you completely off. I'm not telling you that I'll never talk to you again. But you're going to have to know I've got to move this person to another part of my life because they're becoming too much of an influence and they're not influencing me towards Christ. They're influencing me away from Him." And so we have to shift the chairs around to make sure we've got the right people sitting as close to us as possible. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character." We think we're strong, but the more you put yourself around bad influences, the more the enemy can grab a hold of our heart. So put yourself around people that are going to influence you the right direction. And I'm not saying cut everybody else off, but you got to move them out of that circle. Your life, your social life is broken up into circles. And you've got people that are in the closest circle. My wife is in the closest circle to me. My kids are in the next circle out. My family, beyond that, is in the next circle out. Right? I start moving people around in those circles. And there's some circles out there that there's people out there, and they're out there, and I can see them and I can talk to them, but I keep my distance as far as influence is concerned. And so it's important to have that. Number seven, and this is the last one, is that we have to focus on Jesus. Let's look at verses 8, 9, and 10. 8, 9, and 10 says, I look to you for help, O sovereign Lord. You are my refuge. Don't let them kill me. Keep me from the traps they have set for me, from the snares of those who do wrong. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, but let me escape. The first thing he says is, I look to you for help. And this is important. Some versions talk about that being a focus thing. I'm focusing on you. As long as I'm focusing on him, then I don't have to worry about the traps the enemy sets for me. You know, a lot of times we say, I wish I could get over this sin. And sometimes the way you get over the sin is, instead of trying to avoid the sin, you just get your focus where it needs to be. And the more you focus on Christ, the more you're consistent with your prayer and your time with him, the more you worship sacrificially, the more you audit those influences in your life, the more you're focused on Christ, the less you have to worry about all the traps the enemy has set for you. It's important that we get our focus where it needs to be. Because what it's going to cost us, it's going to cost us distractions. And let me tell you something. Distractions are something that the enemy can put on you. Distractions are something that you just see in the world. And distractions are sometimes things that we put on ourselves because we don't want to deal with some hard things in life. Sometimes we just want to turn on the TV and veg out. Why? Because it's a distraction. I'm not saying TV's wrong or bad. I'm just saying the idea is sometimes we do things to distract ourselves from what's really going on. It's important that we get our focus where it needs to be. Matthew 13, 22 says, Jesus is talking about the seed that was sown in the ground. And he talks about the different soils. One of the soils, the Bible says, Jesus said that the sower sowed seed in this one soil that had a lot of weeds in it. And whenever he sowed seed in that soil, the weeds grew up and the plant grew up and it choked out, the weeds choked out the plant. And then he goes on to explain it in verse 22. He says, the seed that fell among the thorns represents those who hear God's word, but all too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of this life and the lure of wealth. So no fruit is produced. In other words, you're trying to live for God, but there's too many distractions. I'm distracted by fear, anxiety, worry. I'm distracted by the news. I'm distracted by the lure of wealth. I'm distracted by the hustle and the grind and trying to get more and be better. I get distracted by a lot of stuff and I lose my focus. And when I lose my focus, the word of God gets choked out in my life. In the book, The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, something we preached from a couple of months ago, John Mark Comer says this. He says, the greatest threat to the life God wants for you is not outright sin, but distraction. There's a good quote I read. It's an unknown author. It says, the devil doesn't have to destroy you if he can distract you. We've got to keep our focus on Christ. And then when we do, we can find peace. We can find power in the focus. There's one little story, and then we're going to take communion. In Matthew chapter 14, there's a story of the disciples. They're out on a boat, and they're going across the lake. And as they're going across the lake, a big storm begins to hit. You know, it's crazy. Every time, I feel like every time Jesus is involved with a boat and disciples, a storm hits. And so the Bible says the disciples are going across the lake. And as they're going across the lake, they see this figure walking across the water. And they think it's a ghost, right? And so they're trying to figure out what it is. They probably threw some rocks at him. And they finally figure out, hey, I think that's Jesus. And Peter says, Jesus, if that's you, tell me to come out there on the water with you. Powerful moment of faith. Not one of us probably would ever do that, right? Like, Peter is so full of faith in this moment. He just says, Jesus, if that's you, you got the power not only to walk on water, but you got the power to make me walk on water. And so let's pick it up in verse 29. It says, yes, come, Jesus said. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on water towards Jesus. This is amazing. What an amazing miracle. What an amazing thing to have happen. And it would seem kind of pointless, right? It's kind of a pointless miracle to let Peter walk on water. He's got a boat. But Jesus does it anyway, and I think Jesus does it because he probably knows what's about to happen, and he probably knows it's going to speak to every one of our lives. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water towards Jesus, verse 30. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. And Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him and said, "You have so little faith. Why did you doubt me?" Peter gets out of the boat. He's walking on the water. And as long as his eyes are on Jesus, he can walk on the water. But the Bible says he gets distracted by something. He gets distracted by the wind and the waves, and he begins to look around at the storm. And the more he looks at the storm, all of a sudden he begins to sink. He begins to drown. And that's where we find ourselves sometimes. What's the cost of discipleship? It's going to cost you some focus. It's going to cost you setting aside some distractions so you can get your focus on Christ. And stop worrying about what everybody else is doing. And stop worrying about what's going on outside. And stop worrying about what CNN says or Fox News says or whoever. And start worrying about what Jesus is doing and what he wants for you and in you and through you. Start listening to what the Holy Spirit is convicting you of. Start allowing your heart to be soft and pliable. That's the cost. This morning we're going to take communion. And this is how we'll end the service. Maybe after we do communion, I'll let the prayer team come up and pray for you. They won't slap you, I promise. You should, unless you're on a front row, you should have communion right in front of you. If you're on a front row, it's going to be right underneath you. Let's go ahead and grab that little cup. And what you're going to do this morning is you're going to just, you know how this works. If you don't, you're going to tear open that little top part. There's a little piece of bread. We call it bread. I think it's styrofoam, man. That stuff is, it's tough. Here's the thing. When Jesus was instilling communion into the walk of faith, when he was putting communion in for the disciples as a part of what it means to be a disciple, as a part of the cost of discipleship, Jesus didn't say, "This is a good idea." Jesus didn't take the bread and the wine and say, "Hey guys, this will be a fun thing for you to do on the first Sunday of every month." First of all, he said, do it as often as you can, right? Not just the first Sunday. Do it as much as you can. But most importantly, Jesus said, "This is the new covenant. This is the new covenant between me and you. This is the new covenant between God and man. And this covenant is not cut in the blood of a lamb or not cut in the blood of an ox. This covenant is in my blood." He said, "The bread represents my body. The wine represents my blood." And he said, "This is the new covenant." And whenever he said that, here's what happens is sometimes we think being a Christian is just God working on our behalf and cleaning up our messes. What we think being a Christian is, it is similar to just being a baby. A baby can't feed itself. A baby can't clean itself. A baby can't dress itself. A baby can't do anything for itself. And sometimes I feel like that's the world's view of Christianity, is if I can just claim Christianity, if I can just pray a little prayer, then God's going to come in and clean up my messes. And I just keep doing whatever it is that I want to do, and I just depend on God to come in and fix it all at the end. That's not a covenant. A covenant is two parties, not one. You don't make a covenant with a baby. You know why? That baby can't do anything back for you. That baby adds no value except for, you know, if you ask my wife, Snuggles, right? But the baby's not doing anything back. But if I enter into a covenant with one of you, if Lee and I enter into a covenant together, we create a contract for each other. Typically, that covenant, that contract is going to be a back and forth. It's reciprocal. There are things that Lee does that I receive and things that I do that Lee receives. It's two parties. So when Jesus says, this is my covenant, what he's saying is he's saying, listen, this isn't just me doing everything. This is us working together. And I'm not saying we're saved by works. We know that. We understand that we're saved by grace. We understand that Christ paid the full price on the cross. But we also understand that there's a cost to our discipleship. There's a cost to following. And that is to lay down parts of ourselves and take up our cross daily. So a disciple is in a covenant. A disciple needs a teacher. A follower needs a leader. We both have responsibilities. So this morning we're going to take communion, and when we do, we remember the price he paid, but we also remember the cost. Jesus said, this is my body, and it's broken for you. And I believe it's his body was broken, right? He's talking about his physical body that was broken. He was bruised. The Bible says for our iniquities, right? We get that. But also the Bible talks about you and I being the body of Christ. And there's this place where we're coming together, the body of Christ and the blood of Jesus in the covenant. Amen. So this morning, I want you to take that bread. And let's just hold that bread up and let's pray this morning. And here's what I want you to do. I want you just to begin to ask God this morning. Maybe you've never entered into a covenant with him today. Maybe you've never given him your life. Maybe, yeah, you prayed a prayer, but you know what? You're not really following. Yeah, you come to church, but you're no disciple. Today's your day, man. Today's your day to make a covenant with Christ. So, Jesus, we take this bread, and we believe that this bread represents your body that was broken for our sins, for our healing, for our iniquities. God, it represents the body of Christ. And today, Father God, we want to be a part of that body. Today, we want to enter into a covenant with you, and we want to be part of the body. We don't want to just be on the outside looking in. We don't want to just be some kind of fan, God. We want to be a part. We want to be a disciple. We want to be a follower of Christ. And so today, we make a commitment to you. As we remember the price you paid, God, we also remember the cost of discipleship. Why don't you take that bread and go ahead and eat it. You can open up the juice portion. Jesus, we thank you that the covenant was sealed in your blood. And so today, as we make a commitment to you, today as we give you our lives, today as we enter into covenant with you, we understand that there's a sealing. And we know in the New Testament, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit seals us. But God, we believe today this juice represents a blood that not only cleanses us, but seals a covenant. And so today, we don't want to just be Christians. We want to be disciples. And so as we drink this juice today, we're believing today that we're going to enter into a covenant in Jesus' name. Once you drink the juice.